Last week, I told you the story of Jesus, right? And how Jesus is beginning to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And we ran through a number of scenes in the Gospel of Luke. After Jesus' birth, we ran into his baptism, and the Spirit comes down upon him. And then the Spirit leads him into the desert, right? And then it keeps pushing him and pushing him out. And we talked about how Luke's story is the story as much of the Spirit moving as it is of Jesus moving. For our passage today, if you remember from what Sarah was reading, this is a story that I think raises a lot of mixed feelings. A lot of mixed feelings. And it's all wrapped up in what's been going on in Luke, what's already been happening. So a little recap is in order. So Jesus goes from being baptized and having that Spirit descend upon him to God calling him my beloved son, to him being led into the desert, like we said, to where he battles against the devil for 40 days and wins, to him working his way through Galilee, the text tells us, where they can't get enough of him. They love the guy. To him coming today back home, where everyone knows his name. I think about this passage, and I wonder what's happening here. You've got to think that those hometown folks probably pulled out the red carpet for him, the welcome mat. They hear he's coming home. They've been hearing about what he's doing in Galilee these past couple months. When Jesus left, he was just Joseph's son. But now he's a Spirit anointed, God adopted, devil-defeating, wonder-working, traveling guru of sorts, and all his hometown friends have got to really think that, man, they've arrived now. They've arrived. They finally made it. All right, Jesus has took this podunk town of Nazareth and put it on the map, and he's back for his hometown tour. This is what's going on. All right, I mean, can you picture it? Think of the guy walking in the front gate. He's skipping down Main Street. All right, this is Jesus. All these people are coming out to shake his hand. The kids are coming up going like, does the devil really have horns? I mean, really, what would you be asking him? That's what I would be asking him. All right, I don't know about you guys. All right. And then he comes around and turns a corner, and there's Joseph. All right, there's his dad just coming out. He's hearing all the commotion. All right, and he comes out of his shop, and he's polishing this table leg and everything like this, and you can just see he sees Jesus, and he cracks this smile, right? And he's like, man, that's my son. And then there's Mary standing right there next to Joseph probably, and I get this picture that Mary's probably singing that same Magnificat tune that she's been humming almost like ad nauseum for 30-something years, all right, and just smiling, thinking, finally it's come. That salvation I was told about, here it is, all right? Fast forward a few hours, and Luke tells us that everyone's standing on pins and needles. They're all in the synagogue. They're waiting for Jesus to wow them, to do some of the stuff that maybe he was doing in Galilee that they've heard about. And he picks up the scroll of Isaiah, and he turns to this spot, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord." And then he finishes and he rolls up the scroll and he begins to preach. And back then, when you preached, you sat down and everybody else stood up. I'm not going to make you do that today. But that's what happened. So he sits down and he begins his sermon like this. He says, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Today everything Isaiah told you would happen is happening. It's happening right here, he says. It's happening in me. Today, thanks to me, the poor have hope. Today, thanks to me, everyone who is suffering can breathe. Today, thanks to me, all the sick and dying have found new life. Today, thanks to me, there's going to be deliverance. Not tomorrow, not the next day. Today, right now, in me, he says. If I was sitting there, standing there, I'd probably be stunned. I think everybody would be a little stunned. Luke tells us that, according to the text, the New Revised Standard Version that Sarah read, Luke tells us that everybody in the synagogue spoke well of Jesus. They spoke well of him after he preached. And then he says this, and they were all amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. Wow, this is Joseph's son, they say. They're amazed. They couldn't be prouder. The boy king had come home. But then something really weird happens. These dark clouds sort of just blow over the entire scene. And for some reason, Jesus goes off like a confused drunk from Cheers. Everybody knows your name here, and he's confused drunk. You get it? Okay, thanks. And he says this. Get this. Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you do at Capernaum. And then we get Jesus' famous line, truly I tell you, a prophet is without honor in his hometown. Prophet is without honor in his hometown. Were any of you confused when we read this earlier? What's going on here? Did Jesus just sucker punch? I mean, sucker punch. You know, sucker punch? That's where you're not expecting and he hits you in the gut. So the question is, did Jesus just sucker punch his own people from the pulpit? It sounds that way to me. Jesus goes on and on about how God is going to skip right over them. He hits them in the gut. He says, God is going to skip right over you, just like he skipped over all the widows in the time of Elijah. Instead of blessing them, do you know what he did? Jesus says, do you know what he did? Instead of blessing them, he saved the Gentiles. So Jesus goes on. He says, instead of God saving you guys, I'm going to save your enemies. I'm going to save the Gentiles, just like he did a long time ago with that Naaman the Syrian. Where's this coming from? Maybe we shouldn't be surprised that they all of a sudden pick up stones, run them out of town, and try to throw that, well, 2 hours ago, beloved son off a cliff. This is weird stuff. Talk about mixed feelings, right? Jesus goes from Nazareth's favorite son to public enemy number one, and it's only been 2 hours. And we don't really know why everything went down this way in the first place. What just happened here? What did Jesus see? What did he hear that made him go off like that, to throw that punch? And why would they have wanted to throw him off the cliff for it? What's happening? This is what I had to deal with this week. What is going on here? I thought earlier this week, I thought maybe the answer had to do with these people were just xenophobic. You know that word? You don't like outsiders or aliens, right? So, xenophobic here would just be outsiders. I don't think they're really fearing, like, gray people coming down. So the question is, do they hear Jesus talk about salvation and deliverance, and they like it? I mean, who wouldn't? But then Jesus realizes somehow, we don't really get a clear answer, he realizes that all they really want is salvation and deliverance for themselves. They don't want to share that salvation with others, especially not with the very people who have imprisoned them, who have oppressed them for so long, the Romans, right? And so maybe it's because of their hard-heartedness. Maybe what's going on here is Jesus sees some hard-heartedness in them, and he refuses to do any of the signs and wonders that he did in Galilee. And this makes them want to kill him for some reason. Maybe it's tit for tat. Maybe that's what's going on. One of the things they teach you in seminary is to always preach the good news. So this week I go into this and I'm asking, what's the good news here? And I can't find it. And I wonder, what's going on? Did Jesus really just pick a fight? And if he did, why did he do that? Get this, Luke tells us that everyone in the synagogue was filled with rage. The word is actually pontes. I don't usually like tell you about the Greek, but it's important here. It means all, everybody in the synagogue was filled with rage, and they then went out and tried to kill Jesus. So my question was, does that include Jesus' mother? Does it mean Mary? Did Mother Mary try to run her own son off a cliff? This is a weird story. Talk about a reversal of fortunes. Where's the good news here? So I thought, I have to be missing something. The NRSV, what we read from, translates the crowd's initial reaction to Jesus' preaching in a positive light. And it says, "And they all spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came out of his mouth." Like you guys are on Sundays. All right? But this isn't the only way to translate this verse. It could also mean that they all bore, and get this, it could also mean they all bore witness against him. The Greek preposition can kind of go both ways. So they all bore witness against him and wondered in apparent disbelief about him. It'd be like they were saying, "Wait a second. Isn't this Joseph's son? Haven't we known this kid since the day he was born?" And then they'd ask, "I think we're going to have to see some of these supposed miracles you were doing before we believe all this crazy talk about you being the Messiah. What's going on?" So maybe, I'm thinking this week, maybe what Luke is doing here is this. Maybe he's reminding us that familiarity breeds contempt. Or maybe familiarity just leads us to some really deep and probably healthy suspicion. In Texas, we call it getting too big for your britches. Y'all know this phrase? All right. I remember going home after I graduated from UD up in Dayton, and I was really proud of myself. And I thought, I'm going to go home, and I'm gonna basically tell my friends and family, I'm going to show them how my interpretation of the Bible is right, and they're going to realize they've been wrong this whole time. Do you know what the first thing I heard was? They probably thought that. The first response I got was somebody telling me, "That's just not how I see it." I probably hadn't been talking for 2 minutes. They didn't give what I said like a second thought. That's what was it, like 13 years of theological training got me when I went back to my hometown. That's what it got me. Lots of respect there. But you know what it didn't get me? Tossed off a cliff. And I think that's important. Because in the end, no matter what translation we choose here, we're stuck with Jesus explaining that he can't, or maybe what's worse, that he won't, do any miracles in Nazareth. And why? He says, because God has skipped over the Jews in the past, and there's no saying that he can't or that he won't do it again. Apparently, Jesus says, God's going to skip over you guys. I'm not going to do anything here because there's precedent for it, and I feel like going off precedent. I'm going to withhold grace from my own hometown. What do we make of that? Is Jesus anti-Jewish? Does he not really care about Mother Mary? See, that doesn't seem right either. So I'm beginning to wonder, is there a third option? What if that hometown crowd wasn't actually being xenophobic? What if they weren't all that upset, really, about God showering mercy and love on all their neighbors, the Gentile neighbors, the foreigners, the outsiders among them? What if the problem was that they were mad? They were just mad that God had, for some reason, decided to skip over them. Don't you think that they believed Isaiah was talking about them too? I mean, weren't they also oppressed? Weren't they also poor? Weren't the Romans taxing them into like poverty and a lack of food and famine, the brink of starvation? Weren't there plenty of lepers and blind folk among them in Nazareth too? Why then would God decide to skip over them? Where's the day of the Lord's favor for them? Just who is this Jesus to take away God's promises from them? That's kind of an attractive read. Except that now it's pretty hard to make sense of Jesus. What do we do about Jesus? Is he really more hard-hearted than the murderous throng that just tried to throw him off a cliff? It would seem, I think, that sometimes there just isn't an easy answer. Sometimes it's really hard to know what is right and what is wrong. And I wonder if with this passage today, this isn't one of those times. And maybe that's why Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that our knowledge is imperfect. Maybe that's why he reminds us that all knowledge is going to come to an end. It's going to stop. I don't really know what that means either, by the way. But he tells us that the only thing that will last is what? Faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. Maybe that's why Paul says that even if we understood all the mysteries and all the knowledge out there but didn't have love, then we'd really have nothing. Maybe this is why he's doing it. And so maybe part of what Paul is trying to tell us is that there won't always be an easy answer. Not in life, not in how we understand the Bible, not in knowing what is true or in knowing for certain what is right and what is wrong. Maybe Paul is trying to tell us that there won't always be an easy answer, and when that's the case, then we have a direction. We should err on the side of love. We should err on the side of love. Today's story, though, is one thing, right? We might be able to live pretty happily, not really having a good interpretation answer to how Jesus can walk into his hometown and get cast off a cliff or attempt to at the end. By the way, we didn't try to interpret at all how in the world he made it through that crowd. You caught that, right? That's some weird stuff, too. I like to think he was ninja-like. That'll take you back. All right. So that story's one thing, right? We can deal with that. But what about say, Genesis 1? What about where we all come from? What about the meaning of it all? Can we deal with not having an answer there? What do we do if we can't make perfect sense about what the Bible says about monogamy? You ever wondered? There are a lot of people who are held up to be really good folk that had a lot of wives. And why is it only the guys that have a lot of wives?
Women are smart.
Women are smart. Right. Right. Touche. All right. So, or what about the fact that in the book of Judges, God literally commands the Israelites to run roughshod over thousands of Canaanites, not just the military, but every man, woman, child, and donkey, everything. What do we do with that? What do we do if we can't make sense of a God who would say something like that? Paul tells us we err on the side of love. We err on the side of love. One of my past churches, it was one I grew up in, almost had a split because there was a group who, there was an argument about whether or not when one was saved, if one had to see change in that person's life. Would that person show that God was Lord of their life or not if they were saved? One side said yes, they would need to show some sort of change. The other side said no, because if we demand that they show some sort of change, then that's work salvation. And they almost split. Some people left, but the church didn't fully split. The irony of the whole situation is everybody wanted people who were saved to show change. But it was all about whether or not we should be looking for it. The fact of the matter is that the Bible isn't always clear. There's a lot to disagree about. Even after 2,000 years of study and debate, or 13, all right, there are plenty of things we just don't know. And half the time, we think what we think we know ends up proving to be wrong later. So what are we supposed to do? Paul tells us we err on the side of love. Whether it's deciding what interpretation we have to roll with or how we talk to and treat people who might disagree with us, we err on the side of love because love is patient and love is kind and love is not envious or boastful or arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. There's this really old Christian textbook that the early church used to use. They called it the Didache. It's just a Greek word that means teaching. It was something like the first Sunday school curriculum, which means that it tries to teach us what it looks like to be a Christian. All right? It tries to answer the question, how do you know a Christian when you see one? Can you guess how it begins? There are two ways, it says. One of life, one of death. And between the two ways, there's a great difference. The way of life, then, is this. First, you shall love God who made you. Second, love your neighbor as yourself. And do not do to another what you would want done to you. In the Gospel of John, Jesus tells us that everyone will know we are his disciples because we love one another. They'll know we are Christians by our love. He doesn't say, everyone will know you're my disciples because you believe boom, 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 and boom. He says, because you love one another. So folks, the good news for today is this. The good news is that we don't have to have all the answers. The good news is that we're not required to be certain. The good news is that we can bring doubts and questions. The good news is that our identity as Christians and as the people of God is not based on what we know, but on the simple fact that we're loved and that we love in return. And that's really good news. Amen.